I'm sure we all here this evening have heard the expression at some stage or another that life is about living, not surviving. That we're not just to survive life, but that we're to live life. An expression which really boils down to this one simple thought, that we are to enjoy life, not endure it. The Apostle Paul taking up the same theme as he leaves Romans chapter 5 into Romans chapter 6. He begins to speak about living the Christian life. And 10 times over, he refers in the opening 14 verses of Romans chapter 6 that the Christian has been made alive unto God, or about living unto God. And therefore the whole theme of Romans chapter 6 is bound up with this thought of living a life. A life unto God. It was as if the Apostle Paul was here this evening, standing behind this desk and taking up his own text of Scripture. He seeks to point to each individual Christian here this evening. He seeks to say to you who has been made alive unto God, it's now time that you start living your life unto God. It's now time that you start enjoying your Christian experience rather than enduring it. Is that not the expression of our own hearts? We can testify that our own experience, once we were under the bondage and the misery of sin, God brought his law, and we recognized God's holiness, and we recognized how sin controlled us and how sin brought us under its guilt and condemnation. And we were miserable. We were held by the lusts of the flesh. We were held by the bondage of our will. But my friend, Christ stepping in, revealing his great work of how he has lived for his people and died for his people, revealing to us that if we simply receive Christ by faith, that we can enter into the victory of Christ. And living that life then, in that light, and living unto God, we start to experience joy. We realize that real living is living a life unto God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is seeking to do here. He's seeking to tell the Christian the secret in how to enjoy his Christian life, and it's found in living a life unto God. But you know, the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just tell us the secret in how to enjoy life by saying, yes, live a life unto God, and then stop and not tell you the means and how to live that life. That's like a friend coming to you. And him coming to you, he tells you this wonderful garden, the wonderful scene and how he was blessed in that garden. But he never gave you the directions to get there. He never told you the means to do that. And all that would do or serve to do is to tease you or to mock you in your lack of knowledge. But Paul telling us the secret and how to enjoy life is to live a life unto God. He also goes on to tell us here in this passage that we can live such a life because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore this evening I want us to consider Paul's teaching on Christian living, that we might grasp the secret, that we might understand that we stand in union with Christ this evening. And understanding what that means, we can then live in the reality of it. We can then live in the joy of living in union with Christ. Notice first of all Romans chapter 6 that he exposes false living. He exposes false living. We read in the first two verses, and what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, throughout the history of the church, many have sought to abuse the free grace of the gospel as an excuse to live a life continued in sin. Throughout the history of the church, many have sought to say, well, if God has saved me from the penalty of God's law, then why can't I just live a life unto myself? Why can't I just do my own desires? Why can't I just live for me here below? They seek to tell you, well, since I've got my salvation, my fire insurance policy, well, why can I not then just live a life unto self? You know, such thinking has plagued the church down through the years in licentious living and corruption. Such thinking has robbed the church of its testimony, where men and women have given themselves wholly over to the lusts of the flesh and lived a life in the mire of the world rather than the squire of the world. And living such lives, they brought disrepute into the church of Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jude lists such in his day in Jude chapter 1 and the verse 4. He speaks of those who turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness
and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter again speaks of such in his day in 2 Peter 2 and 19, who promised them liberty, who they themselves are the servants of corruption. In fact, in the year 1915, a Russian monk by the name of Gregory Rasputin, who served as the right-hand aide of the Tsar of Russia during World War I, he famously taught in the nation of Russia that the more one sins, the more one experiences God's grace. And therefore, the more one sins, the happier that individual will be. In essence, he was seeking to tell the people, if you want to enjoy more joy in your life, then all you have to do is sin more in your life. Indeed, many have come to Romans chapter 5 and the verse 20, where we read, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And many have sought to abuse this text as a proof text, a license. They seek to come to you and they seek to say, well, look, Paul says here, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And therefore, if I want to know grace, God's grace abounding more in my life, then should I not remain in sin? Should I not sin more that I can enjoy God's grace more? They seek to use the word of God as an excuse to live in sin. Maybe you think that this is some doctrine that's being preached, it's far connected from this land. Well, I knew a friend who even grew up in this town. He got saved. He came from a home that had alcohol abuse, but he came to know Christ as a savior. And coming to know Christ, he left the old paths of sin and he started to live for the Lord. But then he got connected with a certain church. And those certain individuals within the church told him, why did you leave the pubs and the clubs? Sure, you as a Christian, you can live in the world and you can be a witness in the world. You know, a young individual, he went back to the pubs and the clubs. And now today, he doesn't dare darken a door of God's house. You see, such teaching is in our land today, and they seek to use the gospel of God's free grace as an excuse to live a life in sin. But notice Paul's reaction. We notice, first of all, here in verse 2 of Romans chapter 6, that Paul exposes this false teaching by reason, by logic. Because Paul interjects here. As soon as he hears this teaching, he jumps in immediately. He debunks this false reasoning as something absurd, something that doesn't square up with God's word. Look at verse 2, what he says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The word we is found in the Greek emphatic. In fact, that whole phrase, we that are dead to sin, is found in the emphatical form. Therefore, Paul is seeking to use these words, we that are dead to sin, he's seeking to use this as the main premise for his whole argument throughout these first 14 verses. And Paul is appealing here to the child of God. He's saying, look at who you are in Christ. Because of your living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now dead. Dead to sin. In fact, Paul said earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 1, he talks about us being dead in trespasses and sin. And in that phrase, he's seeking to bring out the truth that we were under the authority of sin. But you know, Christ stepping into an individual's life, transforming him from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, Christ has removed the authority of sin within the heart and the life of that individual. And now Christ reigns. He now has made us dead, dead to sin. And therefore, for a man to claim this evening that he is both dead and alive, it's illogical. Paul is saying it's a contradiction. It defies reason, its very self. You imagine meeting an individual and he says outside one side of his mouth, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the very same instance, he says out the other side of his mouth, I love sin and I love all the things of darkness within the world. My friend, it's a contradiction. It's madness. It's what we would say in Ulster today. That man has got as many faces as the Albert clock. That individual, he cannot be trusted. And you, my friend, many individuals, they seek to come to God's gospel and they say, well, since Christ has completed the law for me and since Christ has borne my judgment, well, why can't I live a life in sin? And what they're seeking to do is this. They're seeking to take that which is incompatible and they're seeking to make those things coexist. I'm sure every individual here knows this evening that light and darkness cannot coexist in the same room. Fire and water cannot exist in the same place and instance. In fact, death and life cannot exist in the same body at the same time. And it's the same with God's grace and sin. It's either God's grace that reigns as king in an individual's life, or it's sin that reigns in an individual's life. And therefore, for a Christian to continue in sin, it's not only impermissible, it's impossible. It defies his very existence and dwelling within the person of Christ. But not only did Paul expose this false living by reason, but notice also he exposes it by rage. There's emotion here within this text. Look at the first two words. God forbid. God forbid. He's rejecting this with outright rage and abhorrence. You know, in the original, those words, God forbid, it means let it not be. It served as the most powerful negation that the Greek man could express. It was as if the Apostle Paul was saying, when as soon as he heard a Christian saying that he can live in sin and know Christ as his Savior, he says, impossible. Absurd, nonsense. May such a thing never occur within the kingdom of Christ. The very thought of it turned the stomach of the Apostle Paul. You can even sense the immediacy. It's at the very start of the verse. God forbid. No, by no means may a Christian have sin reigning as king within his life. And believer tonight, we should match the Apostle Paul in reaction to the suggestion of the devil. Yes, we may not hear to such a doctrine, but the devil will often come in the quiet moments to a believer's ear. He will often speak and whisper with soft tones into his ear. And he will often tell that Christian, it's only one sin. Sure, it's in secret. No one can see you do it. Sure, God has saved you. You're okay. Christ has purchased you. You're a free individual. Why don't you commit it? My friend, as soon as the devil ever suggests such thinking within our head, we should rise up like Phineas. My friend, if God could not tolerate sin within the camp of Israel, he will not tolerate sin in the Christian's life. And we should rise up like Phineas, and we should take the spear by faith, and we should discard such reasoning immediately from our head. My friend, Christ has delivered us not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. But as he exposed here, false living. But notice secondly, he encourages holy living. He encourages holy living. For the next verses 3 to 10, we find Paul now teaching us about our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll meet many individuals, and they will read through the first four Gospels of the New Testament, and they will read it and they'll be amazed. They'll see all the miracles. They'll see Christ's wonderful life and how he lived a life of self-sacrifice and helping others. But they only see Christ as a wonderful example. They see nothing more. They just say, wow, look at this individual. And look what Christ had done. They miss the main point, the main purpose of why the gospel was recorded for us today. They miss that everything that Christ did here in the gospel, in human flesh, he did in union with the believer. He did it in covenant union with God's elect. And what I mean by that, these are terms that are not usually so familiar. Jargon that's not your common day speech. But what I simply mean by that is that everything that Christ did in the Gospels, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension, he did it all because he had promised to God the Father in eternity past that he would stand in the sinner's shoes, that he would bear the legal responsibilities of God's children, that he would live that perfect life in their place, he would die in their place, and he would render that perfect obedience to God for his people. My friend, Christ swearing that, and Christ fulfilling his promise in his life, he did it for the benefit of his people. He did it that we can come back into a living relationship with God, and he did it so that he can win us the reward that Adam failed in the garden. You see, Christ has not only brought us back to a square zero, but Christ has also procured a holy righteousness. He has fulfilled the conditions of the law that we may now experience eternal life, that we may go back into that garden and live eternally with our Lord. If I could even make it simpler again, let me use this illustration, an illustration I've robbed of D.L. Moody, but nevertheless, it serves a very good point. You know, years ago in history, back in Napoleon, when he was raging with his army across Europe, a young man at his farmstead was confronted by two conscriptors of Napoleon's army seeking to conscript him to the army to fight for Napoleon Bonaparte in Europe. But this young lad, he didn't want to join the army. He didn't want to leave his home and his wife, and he refused. Next thing, the conscriptors, they pulled out the gun. They said, if you don't join with us, we'll pull the trigger. But his neighbour beside him, overhearing the ruckus, he came over and he asked and inquired, what's going on here? And once he ascertained the situation, he said, sure, I'll go in his place. I'll take his name. I'll take his address. I'll take every detail about that young lad, and I will go and serve in Napoleon's Bonaparte's army for him. I will serve in his place. A few months later, out in the battlefield in Europe, that neighbour who stood in that young lad's place, he was struck by a missile flying through the air, and he was mortally wounded. The surgeons frantically trying to save this man's life, he breathed his last breath within their hands, taking his records. They recorded that the young lad who refused to serve in Napoleon Bonaparte's army was the individual who served in Napoleon's army and who had died in Napoleon's army. A month later, that young lad was confronted by conscriptors again. And they came to him and they said, right, this time you have to serve. And he says, I can't serve because legally, I've already served. Legally, I've already died for Napoleon. And the men were baffled. What do you mean you've already served and died? You're standing alive right in front of us. You're mad. You're beside yourself. He says, go back to your records and check. And they went back to the record books and they looked through the records, and what did they discover? That young lad had served and had died for Napoleon. In fact, it was so famous that Napoleon heard about it. And what Napoleon said when he heard of that record, he says, let him loose. Set him free because he has already served me. And he's already dead to the demands of the law. And such is what Christ has done for us. When he came to the earth, he stood in our shoes. He served towards God. He lived that perfect life for us. He died at Calvary and bore God's judgment upon his soul. And God, being satisfied with his son, he raised him up from the grave. And child of God, when God looks at us today, he says the same as Napoleon, let him loose. That man or individual, he's already served me. And he's already died to the claims of God's law. And that's why Paul could write here in Romans chapter 6 in the verse 3, know ye not, has the gospel been so long with you that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? And that word baptism, it's not speaking about water baptism, it's speaking about the spiritual truth that lies behind it. He's saying you're in union with Christ. That occasion where God regenerated you and brought you into life by his Spirit, you were baptized into Jesus Christ. And you were baptized into Jesus Christ, it was just the same instance, you were baptized or in union. Union with the death of Christ. Or in other words, the death that typified all the obedience that Christ had offered up to the Father. And because we stand today in God's eyes as free men, we've already died to the claims of the law. The penalty has already been satisfied in God's eyes today as he looks upon the child of God who believes upon his son. He already sees you as dead upon the cross. In fact, Paul says in verse 4, we are buried with him. Buried with him. So intimately are we connected with the work of Christ. And because we have satisfied the demands of the law, we can experience newness of life. Newness of life. See, child of God, the Lord can outpour his grace into your heart. He can strengthen you to live for him. He can strengthen you to defeat the powers of darkness within your soul because the law has been satisfied. We now have newness of life. You know, Paul bringing that wonderful truth and encouraging the saints, what does he go on to say in verses 11 to 13? He then exhorts them to active living. Active living. Look at it. He says in verse 3, know ye not. Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that. And then we come to verses 11 to 13. He gives us four imperatives. Reckon. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Neither yield or but yield yourselves unto God. He switches the verb from knowing onto doing. You know, for 6.5 chapters, Paul has never exhorted the Christian to do anything. He spends 6.5 chapters speaking about what Christ has done for you. And then once he's convinced that now you've realized what the gospel means to you, and that you've realized that God gives you grace because of the merits of Christ, he now says, live. Go and live for me. And look, notice the very first commandment he says unto the child of God in verse 11. He says there, likewise reckon ye also yourselves. That word reckon is elsewhere translated in the Gospels as impute and count. It's often used in reference to God, about that wonderful act of God, where God changes his mind. Once a child of God comes into faith and union with Christ, God changes his mind and no longer sees him guilty before God's law, but now sees him innocent, righteous in his sight. And Paul is saying for you to do the exact same thing. Because of this wonderful truth, Paul's saying you're to look at yourself in a different light. Now, years ago, there was this camp of slaves, and this wonderful individual going past, he had great wealth and love and compassion. He looked upon that camp, and seeing the slaves and having pity and mercy upon the slaves, he sent his servant into the camp to pay for their liberty. The servant going into the camp, he asked for the price. He came back to the boss. He said, are you sure? He said, yes. Without a moment of hesitation, he said, I'm paying the price. He gave him the gold. He went back into the camp. He gave the camp to the slave master, and he bought those slaves freedom and liberty. And then the servant went into the camp. He says, my master, because he had love and compassion about you, he has bought your liberty today. You can now walk out as free individuals. But you're individuals, they wouldn't believe it. They sat in chains, they held fast to their chains, and they wouldn't remove from the camp. And that's what Paul is seeking to tell us. There's many a believer, and they're holding on to the shackles. They won't claim this truth by faith this evening. Child of God, we are to view ourselves in a different light. My friend, Christ has not only delivered us from the penalty of God's law, he's delivered us from the power of sin. We are free men. Christ has redeemed us. He has paid the price for us. But notice he commands us to reckon. But notice also he commands us to reject sin's authority. Because in verse 12 he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And obviously, since Paul has to tell these believers to reject sin's authority, they were still being assaulted. They were still facing temptation from sin and the devil. But because of this truth, Paul is telling them, sin is no longer the president of your heart. It's only the resident of your heart. Christ now reigns in his sovereign grace in your soul. You can now say no. No to sin. You see, this is the wonder of the gospel. The gospel gives us the ability to say no. No unto sin. Now, once he has shown us that we can reject sin's authority, notice the next command. He says, then we can resist it. We can resist it because in verse 13 he says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. The word instruments is weapons. And therefore Paul is saying, we're not to give our hands. We're not to give our feet. We're not to give our tongue, our eyes, our ears. We're not to give the instruments of our bodies to be weapons. Weapons for Satan and his kingdom to war against Christ here on earth. We are now to resist sin's authority, and we are now to live as changed individuals. Those hands, those feet that were once employed in sin, Paul goes on to say in verse 13, you are to yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and that your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In other words, we're to use our body, our talents, our gifts that the Lord has given unto us. We are now to use it for the Lord. And can we say honestly this same, we reflect upon our own lives. Do we protect our eyes? Do we continually use our eyes for those things that would bring pleasing and happiness upon the Lord? Do we use our ears? Do we use our mouth in service for God? Because if you want to enjoy your Christian life, you are to yield yourselves as live members unto God, as weapons that God could use in a spiritual warfare here below. Now, the old Puritans used to say, God does not take away our ability to sin, but he gives us the power to say no to sin. No to sin. My friend, the wonderful truth because of Christ. Christ living for us in our place. Christ coming down in that wonderful grace and quickening and saving us from our everlasting destruction. We now have a steady reservoir in heaven. The grace of God is open toward us, that river. And my friend, we can live in constant trust upon Christ, what Christ has done for us. We can live as free men. We can live for the Lord. Yes, you'll face temptation. Yes, you'll face assault. But my friend, you can say no. No to sin. Look at what Paul said at the end of verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. We're under new management tonight, and child of God. Christ is now King of our hearts. Trust him. Lean upon him and live for him. Live for him today.